The most important thing that the Bible says is that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for sinners, and that He rose from the dead. That is why the book was written, and without that understanding, the book makes no sense at all. The story of the Scripture is empty without that great understanding. And yet I'm going to tell you today, at the very same moment that I'm telling you that great statement, in many places, even in many churches, that message is being lost. That message is being minimized. And Jesus is being recreated and retranslated into someone He never was. And the Christian life is being converted into something it was never meant to be. And on this Resurrection Sunday, I want to open the Word of God, and I want to take you to an encounter in the Scripture where Jesus dealt with that kind of cultural confusion, that kind of mistaken understanding of the Savior He was to be. Because it's been a problem in every generation of people who have had to decide who is Jesus Christ. Every generation has struggled with the true understanding of why He came, what He did, and why He rose. The encounter I want to take you to is in Luke chapter 24. You can turn there in your Bibles, and you'll also see it on the screens behind me. It is a well-known but not deeply known story of an encounter between Jesus Christ and two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. It's a story of how Christ in His resurrected body, the day of His resurrection, this is an Easter Sunday appearance, suddenly appeared to two men who thought that His ministry and His life was over. And He appeared to them and He explained to them who He was, corrected their misunderstandings, and led them into an encounter with Him that would be eternal. Luke chapter 24 is the passage. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 35 today. What really happened here was that Jesus created an encounter that ended up as an interview. The whole passage is really, it's a description of many things that happened that day, but the heart of it is built around a set of three or four questions. Questions that the disciples on the road to Emmaus asked this stranger who came to walk with them, and then questions that he turned around and directed the whole conversation about. So in reality, this was an interview. It was an encounter that revolved around questions. It was an interview that Christ informally created with these two disciples. Now, I've got a little experience with interviews. Some of you know that I was privileged to spend part of my ministry career as a radio talk show host for a Christian network. And during that time on the air, I must have interviewed hundreds of people. I lost track. I interviewed people from Christian leadership backgrounds, Christian authors, political leaders, thought leaders in American life, in moral life, some brilliant people. And I loved the interview process, and I like to think I got pretty good at it. And interviews, I came to learn as a host, always had three different portions or three different phases. There was the setup, and usually that took place before the show started, and you or your producer would talk to the individual, and you'd correspond, and you'd read their material, you'd become conversant with their ideas, and then you had a short time when before they went on the air, during the break, they'd come on the telephone, and your lines were hooked up, and through your headphones or through the phone itself, you would talk with them before you went to the interview segment, and together you would set up the interview. You would kind of agree informally at the direction it would go, the things that were on your mind as a host to talk about. And then if they were real pros at being interviewed, they would move into your thinking the things that they wanted to talk about. And so you got this chemistry going, and you kind of got a direction. And after the setup, there were the questions themselves. And in great interviews, there are certain directed questions, and then there are unexpected and unplanned questions, and that makes it sound as if it's never been heard before, and that's what makes a great interview listenable. You suddenly have a direction that you take in that interview that nobody expected. And so the questions are the heart of it. Some of the questions are intentional, others emerge, and discovery happens. And then there was always, for me at any rate, I like to do this with my guests, there was kind of what I call the afterglow. And that was after their interview segment and you go to break again, you've got 4 minutes to talk with them. And so I used to keep my guests on the line and they'd stay on that landline that they called in for the interview. And during the break, I'd get back on the phone and I would thank them for the interview. And I would make a friend and make a connection and we would talk about whether that was a great segment or not so great and what they're doing these days and what their passions are. I made a lot of friends that way. And at times I received some compliments. I was gratified when the kind of people I was able to interview with their intellect and their background would tell me that we really got to the heart of it. I remember people like Larry Crabb telling me, you know, you got to the heart of what I wanted people to know. For somebody with that intellect and with that kind of a walk with God to tell me that was a great compliment. And so those were the phases of it. And as I came to this passage and looked at this encounter between Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, I saw that this encounter had the same phases to it. There was a setup that Jesus allowed to happen because he was a pro. An interview pro knows where they want the whole show to go and how they want to be interviewed. And he set them up to engage with the things that he knew they needed to discover. Because they were walking down the road to Emmaus having gone through a destruction of their faith in Christ. They had hoped that he would be the Messiah to come and save Israel. And yet they'd watched him be betrayed and put on a cross to die. And as far as they knew, there were only rumors of his resurrection. They had not seen him risen. And so they had come to believe that their dream had been a lie. That everything they had hoped to be true about him had died. But that, of course, was not the truth. And yet they're walking away. They're walking home from a broken dream. Heading out of Jerusalem, 6 or so miles back to their little hometown of Emmaus outside Jerusalem. And their faith had been destroyed. Well, Jesus meets them on the way and he brings them a different story. But he had to set them up for the conversation so that they would reveal their disillusionment and that he could interview them and bring questions that revealed the real truth. So he set them up and then he asked two penetrating questions, which we'll talk about, that led them into a conversation in which they discovered from the scriptures who he really was. And then, of course, there was a marvelous afterglow at which they saw him for who he really was, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" as he revealed the truth from the scripture. And they went off to tell as many people as they could about this marvelous story. So that's where we're going to head today. An informal interview conducted by Jesus Christ that revealed the essence of Easter. Luke chapter 24. Let's take a look first of all at the setup of all of this. The setup begins in verse 13, and it goes through verse 18. The scripture says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting that the scripture says the two of them, and it refers to the fact that these were two disciples who had a certain kind of history. And the two of them phrase refers to earlier in the chapter in there in Luke, because Luke 24 is Luke's description of Easter Day and of all that began to happen when Jesus had risen. And if you go and take a look at it, we won't have it on the screen, but you take a look at the earlier chapters of Luke, or verses rather, of Luke 24, and you can see that the women had come to the tomb, and they saw the stone rolled away, and the body of Jesus was gone. And then they had the encounter with two angels who said, "What are you doing here, seeking the dead among the living? Didn't he promise he would rise from the dead after he was crucified? Go and tell his disciples." And so they see this angelic appearing, and they went to tell the disciples who were gathered in a room somewhere in Jerusalem in hiding. Now, most of the time when we read the New Testament, we think of only the 11 petrified disciples, Peter and James and John and the others, minus Judas, of course, who were hiding in a room somewhere in Jerusalem, afraid of the authorities, having seen Jesus crucified and not believing he was ever going to rise from the dead. They're hiding away, and the women just come to the 11. But it's interesting, in verse 9, It says, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Isn't it interesting? There were more than just the 11 disciples in hiding the 3 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. There were others. How many others? We don't know. But there were other followers of Jesus that still remained and still gathered together in frightened hope about what had happened and the fact that he did say he would rise from the dead. There were more than just the 11 in that room when the women came back with the tale of the tomb. Now, how many we don't know, but we suspect that the people in verse 13, the two disciples walking home to Emmaus, had been in the room. They had been among that group of people in verse 9 who had heard this story that the women went to the tomb, the rock was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. There was no body, and they had seen these two angels. Now, it was such a compelling story that Peter and John got up in verse 10 and ran to the tomb, particularly Peter in this account, and stooped into the tomb and saw indeed there was grave clothes there, but no Jesus. But they didn't see the risen Christ. Now, these two disciples had been in that room. They'd heard the testimony of the women. They'd heard the testimony of Peter, who said, I went there too, and it's empty. But these two guys said, yes, but did you see Jesus? And Peter had to say, no, I didn't see him. But the tomb was empty. Well, having an empty tomb was interesting, but not having seen Jesus, they wanted proof, and the proof wasn't there. And so they left that upper room, or that room where the 11 were, and these two men decided to give up on the whole dream. And they were walking back to Emmaus later that day, and that's what brings us to verse 13. So this is all the afternoon of Easter day. So they're walking back. Like I said, they're walking home from a broken dream. And they're talking about all these things. Look at verse 14. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, what were the things that they could have possibly been rolling about in their minds? Well, it had been an incredible week. Now, these men had followed Jesus for some time, we believe. Months, or maybe even they had been there from early in the beginning. Almost 3 years now they had followed Christ. But the last week of Christ's ministry had been ecstatic and dramatic. They remembered back in their minds to a week ago, back to a Monday past, when Jesus had that moment of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where thousands of people flowed out of the city and they put palm branches at his feet as he came into Jerusalem, and they called out Hosanna to him and they declared him to be the Messiah. It was an incredible moment. And then, of course, he came into Jerusalem, and each day he began to teach in the temple. He started by cleansing the temple on Tuesday, by chasing all the money changers and all the corrupt people out of the temple for the second time. And that got Jerusalem all abuzz again and got all the religious authorities angry at him again. But they remembered that moment when Jesus in his power came to the temple just Tuesday before. And then each day, Jesus came back to the temple that he had cleansed, and he taught in the colonnade, and there were thousands of people that came in to listen to him. He taught during the day, and then in the afternoon, he debated and confounded the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. It was an incredible give and take of preaching and passion every single day through the middle of the week. And then suddenly, the betrayal of Christ after the Last Supper. Or prior to the Last Supper, and just the betrayal of Christ by Judas. And then it all started to go from a dream to a nightmare. And there were the mock trials that were carried out that night. And the condemnation of Jesus to death. And the disciples scattering in fear from the garden, of course. And then those that stayed close enough saw the Messiah suddenly the next morning carrying the crossbar of the cross on his back, stumbling through the streets of Jerusalem that had hailed him as Messiah just a few days before. They saw him spit upon and beaten. And then they saw him raised up on that cross, and they saw him agonize and die. They heard that he had been taken down from the cross and placed in a borrowed tomb, and that he was fully gone. That was the week that they had lived through. And now they were walking home from that. And they were going through in their minds, how could they have been so wrong for so long? They thought he had been Messiah. They thought he was the true prophet of God. They thought the power of God was over his life in such a way that like nothing like this would ever happen to him. They thought, in fact, that he was going to bring the triumph of God's kingdom right into living color right there in Jerusalem. He would suddenly defeat all the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of God was going to come to the earth right in that hour because he was the Messiah. And instead, he ends up nailed to a cross. And in fact, the rulers of Israel, the very religious authorities that knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, put him there. It had turned into a nightmare. And they couldn't believe that they had been so wrong about someone who seemed so right. So that's what they were thinking about and talking about walking back to Emmaus. That's what verse 14 covers. Now, something at this point just dramatically comes into view. Someone starts coming up behind them on the long road home. And as was the custom in that time, when you were walking down a road, you often just kind of caught up with people and you kind of created a walking buddy for to pass the time. Nobody had iPods and earbuds in no days. So when you were walking a 6-mile trip and you saw somebody else, you often walked up and made a friend and you walked the way. And there was someone that was coming up behind them, and pretty soon he was at their side. And the scripture says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now Jesus has resurrected. He is in his resurrection body. Can appear and suddenly disappear anywhere he wants to be. And he suddenly appears on this road and catches up and he's walking beside them in resurrected but human form. Now look at verse 16. Now they looked at this man standing there walking next to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus as Almighty God could have appeared with perfect glory and solved the entire nightmare for them by declaring, I know what you're thinking, I know what you're talking about, you've got no worries, here I am. And they could have recognized him and, in a certain sense, problem solved. But no, that's not what he allowed to happen. Bible commentator Robert Stein says that, you look at this verse, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He calls that a divine passive. In other words, the language there says that somebody outside them kept their eyes from recognizing him. God himself kept them from recognizing his own son. Why? Because there was an agenda that God and Jesus Christ had. They wanted these men to understand something from the conversation that was going to follow. This is the setup. They wanted something to be made clear to them through the interview that was to come so that they would understand something before they saw him. So he kind of keeps them in the dark, as it were, because they needed to hear what came next. That's the setup for the interview. Now, the interview begins a verse or two later. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him, and Jesus said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Simple way to, I mean, he's starting a conversation like anybody else would. And as he said that, they stood still. Isn't it remarkable? They're walking along, and when he asks that one question, they stand stock still. That's how consumed they are with this. And it says they looked sad, just gloomy, just depressed. This was truly over them with great power. And then one of them asked him, it's just so quaint here, one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Don't you love the irony? The Son of God truly knew, but he's standing there and letting them play into it. And of course, then that's the setup. The professional knew where he needed this interview to go. And now he goes and he leads them into the first question. And he does so with a very simple response. He simply says, what things? I just love it. Played innocent, played naive, played unknowing, and said, what things? Tell me. He wanted them to bring out their doubts, bring out their issues, and bring out their own deception. So the whole idea of the first question was to find out if they really knew what kind of Savior they were looking for. Because the essence of their problem as they walked away from Jerusalem that day was that they had looked for a certain kind of Savior, a certain kind of God, a certain kind of Messiah, and that Messiah had not arrived. And so their dream was broken and they were walking away from it. And Jesus wanted to expose to them whether they really knew what kind of Savior they were looking for. The intent of the question was to reveal that they were looking for the wrong kind of Savior. So first question that Jesus wanted to pursue in the interview, that he wanted to make sure got out into the light of conversation, was, do you really know what kind of Savior you're looking for? And he helps with what things? And then he just lets them go. And sometimes that's what a great interviewer does. He lets you just get on out there and go a-talking. And you put it on out before you know what you've even done. So, they look at him and they say, what things in verse 19? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They just keep going on and on. I love it. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels. You can tell they didn't believe it from that moment. They'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us, people like Peter, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. End of their response to the first question. And in that response, you get and understand the deception they were living under. They were looking for a certain kind of Savior, the wrong kind of Savior. And Jesus is going to step in now and reveal what they were looking for. And then he'll show them in the next question who he really is. Now track with me on this, because the dimension of understanding for us in our culture is that until you have a revelation from the Word of God, you are always looking for the wrong kind of Savior. Because you're a fallen person. And you're going to be looking for a Savior of your own design and a God of your own desires. And you'll miss the God of the Scriptures every time unless you let Him reveal to you who you really ought to be looking for and who Jesus really is. So that's what I want you to be watching for, and I'll show you how that develops. So he lets these men lay out their disappointment. Now, there were two places where their disappointment was laid out. Of course, they talk about what happened in that week that was the culmination of really 3 years of Christ ministering as a prophet, verse 19. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. All that's true. And then suddenly in the last week, verse 20, he's condemned by the chief priests. And horror of horrors, he's crucified on the eve of Passover. All of that is true. And then look at verse 21. This begins to reveal where it fell apart for them. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's the first part of where they missed who he was. That's the first type of God they were looking for that was false. You see, they were looking for a certain kind of Savior. It was a Savior who would be, I would say, a practical one. These were people that had lived for a couple hundred years under the domination of one of the most efficient and cruel empires the world has ever known, the Roman Empire. It was efficient. The Pax Romana, kept by Lex Romana, the laws of Rome kept everything operating in a wide empire, but it did it with a brutal hand. And the Jews were under the rule and authority of the Romans. And they were living in bondage, and they wanted to seek to be liberated from that bondage. And they had a belief that the Messiah, when he came, would free Israel from their bondage and would give them an incredible deliverance. It was almost like a political salvation. They were under such pressure and under such pain as a culture that they had looked at the Old Testament promises and they had seen all the promises about Messiah coming and setting up a kingdom and setting Israel free and bringing world domination to Israel and the relief of all of Israel's suffering, that they focused on that relentlessly, but they missed every other dimension of the Old Testament story that said before the Messiah would ever come and free Israel from domination, he would have to come and suffer for Israel and die as its Savior. They got the glory part, but the suffering part completely fell off their radar screen. And so when these men started following Jesus, they were looking for him to be a political Savior. They were looking for kingdom redemption. They were looking for him to be like Moses in the Old Testament, leading Israel out from the domination of a new Pharaoh. The old Pharaoh in the Old Testament was matched by the new Pharaoh, Tiberius Caesar. And they were looking for that kind of a Savior. They were looking for that kind of relief. And in fact, they believed that as soon as the Messiah set up his kingdom on earth from Jerusalem in real time, in their lifetime, that they could actually rule alongside him. That's why John and James were fighting to get into the inner circle of Christ so that Jesus would name them to sit at his right hand. Remember the story how often they came asking Jesus for that? They were all under the same kind of deception. They were looking for a Savior, but it was the false kind of Savior. And so when they were looking for Messiah and they were following Jesus, they expected him to bring all of this in within a few days after he showed up in Jerusalem. But by Friday, he ends up on a cross. And of course, that completely collapsed that dream. And he totally disqualified himself from being Messiah. And that's why they believed no longer in him. Now, it also is revealed in the verse right at the end where we talked about the fact that they had heard these rumors about his resurrection. They had heard that day that the tomb was empty, but he had not shown up. And they say, it's been 3 days now since he died. He did say in 3 days he would rise, but he hasn't appeared to us. There's some rumors, but they're silly rumors. We're not going to believe that. And so they were also people that not only wanted a practical Savior, they wanted somebody who would not ask them to live by faith. They wanted it demonstrated in real time. They wanted to see Jesus risen in the flesh, as it were. And until those two things happened, they weren't going to believe. Now let me capture that for you in a phrase. These people wanted a practical Savior who would relieve their struggles and never ask them to live by faith. They wanted a practical Savior who would relieve their struggles and never ask them to live by faith. Their struggle was living under the domination of Rome. They wanted visible, practical relief. They wanted him to change the pain in their lives. And they wanted him to demonstrate himself so that they would not have to take anything by faith. That was the kind of faith they had, and that was the kind of Savior they wanted, and that's the kind of Savior that will never show up, because that's not the kind of Savior Jesus is. They were self-deceived. They were deceived by their pain. They were deceived by their situation. They were deceived by their human ambition. And they read the Bible, and they read half of it right and ignored the other half. And so many of us, when we come and consider Jesus Christ, so many of us, when we consider the kind of Savior we want in our lives, do exactly the same thing. We're looking for a Savior on our terms. We're looking to a God for a God that's practical. We're looking for a God that's going to show big results in the things that I'm struggling with in my life. We're looking for a Savior that when He shows up is going to take away the burdens from my life. He's going to handle the struggles in my life. He's going to alter things in the practical dimension, the everyday world that I live in and struggle with. And he's not going to ask me to walk by faith while he does it. Now that's where they were 2,000 years ago. They had a political vision. But we are in the same situation today because they were a product of their culture. We're a product of our culture. And everybody, as fallen people, has a system of beliefs about the God that they want. And the first thing you've got to understand when you come to Jesus is that he does not come on your terms. He comes on his. Because he is God. And he punctuated his power to come on his terms by dying on the cross to prove his authority. Now, what do we do today? If that's how deceived they were back in those days, how are we deceived in our day? How does our culture distort the kind of Savior that we want? Well, there have been a lot of conversations these days about the fact that there are people that are coming into evangelical churches. There are people that come on an Easter Sunday morning. And there are people that become associated with churches like this for a while. But people are amazed today at how many people will come around a church and join an evangelical church and come under the teaching of the Bible and stay with it for a while, but then they leave. The fallaway rate from the biblical faith, from evangelical Christianity today, is astounding, especially among people who are 25 years old and younger. There are studies that show that up to 80% of people that even grow up in a Bible-teaching church and come under the teaching of the Scripture, by the time they're 25 or 30 years old, have departed at an 80% rate from biblical Christianity. They don't want anything to do with it. Now, why are we seeing that kind of a phenomenon? And why are we seeing people join a church for a few months and then through a set of circumstances or just a sudden drift away, they're not here anymore? Why is that? I think it's because a lot of people are coming into the Christian environment and they're looking for a Savior that's not there. They're looking for the kind of Savior that Jesus is not. Now, people have done a study on this recently and they have identified the kind of frame or perspective that many people in America have about the kind of Savior that they want. And it's a sociologist from Notre Dame did a study on this. His name is Chris Smith. And here's how he identified the kind of faith that many people in America want, the kind of Savior many people in America want. Listen closely. Here are the five things. Many people in America today believe, number one, that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Well, so far, so good. That one I can buy. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. as taught in the Bible and by most other religions? Yes and no. Because the scripture says, you're fallen, you're depraved, you cannot be good, fair, or nice to anyone. Because your problem first is with a God with whom you're alienated because of your sin. So it begins to fall apart right away. But I go on. Number three, many people in America today who are searching for God believe the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four, they believe that God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when you need Him to solve a problem. Okay, I think I'm starting to talk the language of many of us. And truly, that's how I came and looked at the God of the Bible when I approached faith. So God exists. He wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other. The central goal of life is for me to be happy and feel good about myself. And I need God basically when I need Him to solve a problem that's keeping me from being happy and fulfilling myself. And therefore, in the last tenet is, good people go to heaven when they die. So there's a belief system that actually, the only reason I need God is to help me as a good person be a little bit gooder. And then I can basically earn my way into eternity. So what's missing from that? Well, there's a lot of things missing from it. Any doctrine of what we call sin. Any understanding that I'm separated from God because of my rebellious lifestyle. That I need to be restored to Him by a Savior. All of that's off the table. Most of us think that we just need to find God as a supernatural assistant, a life coach or a life genie, who will arrive in my life only when I need Him to help solve a problem that's getting between me being happy and feeling good about myself. Now you take a look at what's going on in a lot of Christian ministries and you will see a lot of churches are translating Christianity into that language. And they are giving people that kind of a Savior. Now, if they were deceived 2,000 years ago because of their culture, we're deceived now because of our culture. And I'll tell you what, if you keep this idea of a God and you just attach the name of Jesus to this kind of Savior and convince yourself that you're walking in a relationship with a living God, you're going to have problems. Because this kind of faith, I mean, it's like trying to force your foot into a glass slipper six sizes too small. Christianity is a whole lot bigger than that little thimble full of understanding. Here's some of the places that'll pinch. This idea that people have about God being, about life being about my comfort and happiness, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that you don't need a better life, you need a brand new life that comes when you come in repentance and get your separation from God dealt with through what Christ did on the cross. You see, if you're committed to a life of comfort and happiness, you're going to get into some deep disagreements with the biblical God. Because He will lead you into a life of difficulty and struggle often, so you will discover true life, which is a walk with Him, not whether you're comfortable or happy or even successful. But this view of God also, the idea that God exists to meet your needs and help you be a nice person, who feel good about yourself. Like I said, it's not about being a better person, it's about getting a new life. But here's the biggest thing that falls apart with this idea of faith. It cannot handle shipwreck. It cannot handle the inevitable fact that God in His kindness will bring pain and difficulty into your life so that you will seek Him. When you go into shipwreck in your life and you believe that God exists to make your life happy and for you to be successful, the first time God allows shipwreck into your new Christian life, what's going to happen with you? You're going to bail. You're going to abandon ship. Because that's not what He was supposed to do. You become convinced that God is either make-believe or impotent. And this is why people abandon their faith, ladies and gentlemen. It's not because of a failure of the Word of God. It's because they came looking for a Savior who isn't really that way. Now, maybe you're here today and you're struggling to hold on to Christianity. And now you're understanding for the very first time that you may have looked for a Savior in terms in which He doesn't exist. Now, if that was the first question, if He had to reveal to them that it's possible to be deceived about who He is, the second question is absolutely critical. If they're wrong about looking for a practical Savior who would relieve their struggles and never ask them to live by faith, what's the right Savior to look for? Glad you asked. Second question in the interview. Go back to the text and you look beginning at verses 25 to 27 where Jesus confronts them. And He said to them, after they laid out this silly but toxic vision of what they wanted Messiah to be, the true Messiah standing there says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You guys went with your cultural preferences. You guys went with what you thought I was supposed to be like as God. You needed to go to the scriptures that I gave you for over 1,000 years, and they would have told you who to expect, and they'll tell you now. He says, was it, look at the next verse, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Translation, you guys got it backwards. You put the glory that I would bring as a mighty king ahead of the suffering that I would have to go through to die for your sin. And that's what we do. We put the benefits and the power of knowing a mighty God in all the practical dimensions of our life, and we haul that right in front of the fact that we're lost without a Savior. The biggest problem in our life is not unhappiness, it's lostness. And we need the blood of Christ. We need a Savior more than anything. Now, he begins to reveal this to them. And in verse 27 it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when the master himself took you through an inductive Bible study walking to Emmaus? Oh, how I wish I could have been there. Because he went through the Old Testament promises and scriptures and revealed the real truth about him. Amazing. Where would he have gone? What would he have said? What would he have touched on? Many, many places. It says he started in Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and went all the way through the prophets, people like Isaiah and others, all the way to the end of Israel's period of time before Jesus came. He covered all kinds of ground. Maybe even as God Almighty, this is just me thinking, he actually caused a time freeze. And somehow, time just kind of still framed until he got into their heads everything they needed. I mean, if he can make their eyes not see him, maybe he can make time freeze, and they got the whole Old Testament survey. And then time came on again, and they kept walking. I don't know. I mean, some preachers do have the ability to make time stand still. People tell me I'm one of them for not the best reasons. But anyway, what must it have been like for them? And for Jesus, what were the scriptures that he would touch on? Well, he might have started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The very first promise of a Savior for the sin of fallen people. When Adam and Eve had fallen in sin, the Bible says, I'll put enmity, he's talking, this is now God talking to Satan, I'll put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. What woman? A woman, the Virgin Mary, born millennia later. And between your offspring, all sinful people, and her offspring, one offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The promise was, Satan, you might crush the heel of Jesus on that cross, but he will crush your head because he will die for sinful people and he will rise again to prove his victory. That's where Jesus started. And he said, it had to start here. Suffering before glory. Don't you guys see it? Didn't you guys even start with A of ABCs? And he begins to reveal it. Then he stopped at Genesis 22, the great story of Isaac being sacrificed by his father Abraham, which was an image of God the Father taking his innocent but willing son and putting him on the altar of sacrifice out of pure and simple obedience to righteousness. That was an image of what Jesus would do 2,000 years later on the cross, where Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the offering, my son. Absolutely. Who was the lamb? The Lamb of God standing right there in front of these guys on the road to Emmaus. That's what he began to reveal. And scripture after scripture must have tumbled out of his lips. He probably took him to the Exodus story in Exodus chapter 12, where the whole ritual of the Passover, which they had just celebrated days before in Jerusalem, where they were to take a lamb and they were to slay that lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel and the doorposts of the house in which they were. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over your sin. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, had been sacrificed on a cross outside Jerusalem on Passover as the ultimate Lamb of God. And he said, what you saw me go through on crucifixion day was not a tragedy. It was my purpose, my destiny. The Father declared it. It was right there all along. Why didn't you see it? And then he would have ushered them in holy silence into Psalm 22, where he said, don't you know that even the very words that I uttered on the cross were prophetic words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, they were all the will of the Father for me to be separated from him for you. Don't you understand that this is the Messiah you needed to be looking for? A Savior. Don't you understand that the scripture said in Psalm 22, I could count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Don't you understand that even the way the Roman soldiers handled me in death was a prophecy of the Father of my life? This is the Messiah they needed to seek. This is the Messiah that always was to be. This is the Jesus as he declared himself to be. And perhaps in great and holy silence, they listened as he opened the words of Isaiah 53, where he said, don't you remember that the true Savior was despised and rejected by men? Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, as they did on that day when I was beaten beyond recognition on the cross, and when you fled my presence, and others despised me and esteemed me not. Don't you know that that had to be? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Don't you know I did it on that day? Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, with every nail print, with the piercing of the spear in my side. I was crushed for your iniquities. Upon me was the chastisement that brought your peace. And with my wounds you were healed. And all of you like sheep have gone astray. You've turned every one to your own way. But the Lord laid on me the iniquity of you all. Don't you understand that Jesus stood there on that dusty road and he preached his cross? And in that silent moment they realized this was the Savior they needed to seek. This was the God they needed to bow before. You see, they needed a personal Savior who would resolve their sin and then daily teach them to walk in it by faith. Their deceived thinking was broken in a moment. And they understood a deep need now to know this one whom God had predicted and whom Jesus, of course, was standing there. My friend, you may have come to this service today for God's Holy Spirit, through the words that I've just read, to break your deceived thinking in the same way Jesus, the Savior, broke theirs. What Jesus are you looking for? Is it the true Christ? Now, the afterglow from that conversation was amazing. And I close with this. The verses to follow, they came to their village, and he was still teaching, and they're still drawing it all in. They ask him to stay overnight just because they want more teaching. And he stays for a little while, and then he sits at the table before them or with them, verse 30. And when he takes the bread and blesses it and gives thanks to the Father and breaks it, the scripture says their eyes were open. The same God who held their eyes closed lifts his mighty hands, and their eyes are open in that moment. And it says, and they recognized him. And in that moment, he's gone. But oh, look at what happens. They weren't panicked that he was no longer there, because he was no longer there physically, but he was then there, here. They knew him. They'd come to place their faith in him. They'd seen him for who he was. And look at the next verse. Their eyes were open, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, they had encountered him. And this is why God closed their eyes, so that they didn't believe in a miraculous appearance. They believed in the Word of God. And that's your hope. Jesus Christ will not appear to you today in his miraculous resurrected body, but he will speak to you today through his marvelous, truthful Word. And he can change your heart as he changed their hearts. And you can find him as Savior as they found him as Savior. Almighty God, may he do his work in your heart today. And look what they did. They went and they told everyone they could. They ran back into Jerusalem, ran back into that upper room with the 11 disciples, and they said, it's true. Now I'm going to tell you today, if God has revealed to you that the kind of Savior you're looking for is a false one, but he's revealed to you that the kind of Savior he really is the Savior you really need. And if right now, your heart is burning within you because of the Word of God. It's burning because of revelation in your soul. And God calls for repentance and coming to Him as Savior. Will you do that today? Will you bow your heart to Him? Let us pray. Our Father, I thank You for the power and authority of Your Scripture. I thank You that on this day, as in that day, as the Word of God is opened, hearts can change. I pray for those within the sound of my voice who have come and who realize in this moment the Savior they were seeking was a selfish one, and that they need a Savior who will save them from their sin, give them not a better life, but a new heart. Oh, if they will simply turn from their life of selfish rebellion and sin, if they will trust what He did on the cross and what He proved in His resurrection, if they will invite Him into their lives as Savior and Lord today. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I know You'll do the rest. You'll burn Your truth into their hearts, and they will be free men and women. May that occur for those under my hearing. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen and amen.
Thank you, Pastor Joe, for another outstanding message about Jesus Christ and the cross. We want to focus in on a couple of announcements this morning. Number one, if you're a visitor or recent attender, there is a card that you can fill out. We would really appreciate that. And if you could drop off that card at the visitor's table, you can also take an opportunity to meet Pastor Joe there as well. So for visitors and guests, please fill out the welcome card. I want to remind all of us about our church's vision statement as the pastoral staff preaches through it. In your announcements, it's announcement number 2 and number 4. And also the vision statement, a summary of the vision statement, will be on our church website for you to review and to study. DVBS is coming up very shortly, announcement number 16. And this year's directors are Kevin Hom, Caitlin Law, Matt Wong. And this year, unlike any other year, this year VBS starts on Sunday and it will end on Thursday. All right, so get that in mind when you sign up. And we do need staff. And so if you're interested in serving VBS, there is a table out there. You can sign up via volunteer. The Health and Wellness Fair. Number 7, number 8, number 9 in your bulletin. Continue to pray for the event. There's still a need for donations, and so you can find out the specifics about those needs at the table. The event is fully staffed here, and so we thank God for provision of staff. And then I believe there are still flyers that you can distribute to friends, family, neighbors. Lastly, Mexico Outreach Team, they're back, okay? And let me take a moment to invite everyone who was on the Outreach Team to stand up and be recognized, all right? Outstanding, outstanding, outstanding. Welcome back. All right. Let's take a moment to pray, and then you're dismissed. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the Word of God that's preached here at Chinese Grace Bible Church. Not a watered-down version of the Word of God, but Your truth. And we thank You for Pastor Joe and his insightfulness, his giftedness in teaching and preaching the Word of God. Father, as it goes forth, as the Word of God is preached and goes forth, we pray indeed that it would not just go in one ear and out the other, but it would rattle in our hearts and our spirits and our souls to cause us to be messengers, to be ambassadors for Christ. Thank You, Lord, for this very special Sunday where we celebrate the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we dismiss and go our separate ways, that we'd be mindful of that, mindful of this always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.